Last Sunday night, I started using PowerPoint as we have been talking about the return of Christ and particularly in relation to the 70 weeks of Daniel. So we're going to continue that this evening. That seemed to be helpful to everyone last week. So we're going to continue that tonight as we look at the return of Christ and particularly at the 70 weeks of Daniel and how that relates to the New Testament and so forth. And so we're going to continue that tonight. Encourage you to come. Let's open our Bibles to Jude, where we have been looking at this last part of the book of Jude, this short epistle. And let's read verses 22 and 23 as we open the Word this morning. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning in the Word. Father, again, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. You have revealed yourself in a book. And Lord, it is our purpose to study the book, to understand the book, to yield to its truth, to obey it as best as we are able. Father, we acknowledge that we are unable to do this apart from the grace of God. So we look to you and we look to the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it, to believe it, to obey it, to live according to it. And may your hand be upon us this day and may your word go forth. And may your word accomplish that which you would accomplish. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's no question that as we look at the New Testament, we have a call to evangelism. And even as Psalm 96, I think, is evidence of, which we read earlier, there's a sense in which the call to evangelism to the church is somewhat parallel, a little bit at least, to what Israel was called to in the Old Testament, to be a light to the nations around her. And so we also are called to be a light to those around us. We have been called to evangelize those around us. We've been called to preach the gospel to those around us. And when we have been changed by the gospel, it is very natural for us to want to see others come to the knowledge of that truth. And so the church has always historically emphasized the preaching of the gospel to the heathen, the preaching of the gospel to the nations. And we have seen throughout our history in various times and places great workings of the Spirit as people have gone forth and preached the gospel in foreign lands. One of the things that we enjoy as a family is reading the biographies of great Christian missionaries. And we have read of George Mueller and we have read of Gladys Allward and Amy Carmichael and some of these others that went out into places that had never heard the name of Christ. And we see how the Lord used them to bring them to Christ. But Jude's call here in Jude 22 and 23 is unique in some ways. It's actually a call to evangelize within the church. It's actually a call to evangelize those who already claim the name of Christ. It's a call to evangelize those who are in the midst of a worldly church and caught up in that worldliness. A worldly church that is comfortable with being in the world. It's a church, as MacArthur calls it, a church at room temperature. It's a church that's really living for itself, living in pleasure. It's a people who have generally seen salvation as fire insurance, something that they bought and now they don't have to worry about until they have a fire. And so they don't really think about Christian living too much because, you know, they have their insurance. It's people who are notorious for their lack of interest in spiritual things, notorious for their love for the things that are vain and pleasurable and empty, the things of this world. We might say that they are a people inoculated by the preaching of an incomplete gospel. Do you know what happens when you're inoculated, right? If you're inoculated against a particular disease, you're given a little bit of it, and your body builds up antibodies so that it's no longer vulnerable to that disease. What has happened in the preaching of a false gospel in our churches is that people have received enough of it to be inoculated against the real thing. They don't see themselves as needing to hear the gospel because they would say that they've already done that. They've already been there. They prayed the prayer. They walked the aisle. And yet, they're unchanged. Jude is calling us to preach the gospel to a group of people who claim Christ but who have denied the cross. A Christianity without sacrifice. A Christianity without dying to self. They have left out half the message. That's what he's calling us to when he writes in verse 22, "Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." He is talking about people who at some level or another have been affected by these apostates. I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's a triage. He actually makes distinctions in how you deal with different levels of influence of these apostates. But understand, these apostates are apostates who are in the church. These people that Jude is calling them to reach out to are people within the church. The professing church. And so what I would like to do this week and next week is look at these two verses, and I want to speak about reaching out to a worldly church. Preaching the gospel to a worldly church. I should point out that one of the things Jude mentions here, I'll talk about this next week, but one of the things Jude mentions here is hell. Snatching them out of the fire. One of the things that has left in regard to the preaching of the gospel is hell. He brings us back to that reality here. But I want to do two things this morning in relation to this. I want to, first of all, identify these apostates. In a sense, I did this a little bit a few weeks ago, but it's very important for us to consider this because it's important to understand what it is we're looking at. Who it is we're reaching out to. And secondly, I want to consider what Jude calls us to in regard to genuine compassion for these apostates. He calls us to genuine mercy and compassion for these people. Genuine love. This is not a condemning them to hell. It is a reaching out to them and showing them the true gospel in love and compassion. We want to look at those two things this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look specifically at the three categories that are laid out for us in verses 22 and 23. But let us begin by considering what these apostates are like. Let's identify these apostates. As I mentioned before, there's a sense in which the church has always had such people. I mean, Jude had them in his day. Okay, so in other words, in some respects, there's nothing new. There have always been these kinds of people in the professing church. Something that's warned about throughout the New Testament. Something Jesus warned about. Paul warned about. But it is something that seems to be almost indicative of the church of the last days, as we've seen. The church of the days just before Christ returns. And we want to look at two things in regard to these apostates, in regard to what they look like. And the first thing I want to observe, which again we've seen and I'll just mention briefly, is that these apostates are in the church. These apostates that we are to reach out to are people who come to church. They're people who claim to be under the blood of Christ. They're people who have made a quote-unquote decision for Christ. These are people who view themselves as being Christians. If you would ask them, are you saved, they would say yes. If you would ask them, are you born again, they would say yes, which makes the case difficult. But these are people who fit in. Verse 4, these people have crept in unawares, unnoticed, it says. Verse 4, this is the reason we contend for the faith. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. These people have crept in. If we look in verse 12, we find that they're at our love feasts. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. So these people are in our love feasts. Our love feast, by the way, is something that was practiced in relation to the communion. These were people who were taking communion. They were taking the wine and the bread in remembering the death of our Lord. These are people who were right there involved in the same thing. They were hidden reefs. No one picked them out. The analogy really is to Judas. Judas Iscariot. The disciples never suspected, even to the very end, that Judas Iscariot was not regenerate. But he wasn't. He was lost. And there those 12 disciples spent 3 years intimately with Christ. Day after day were walking with Christ, watching his miracles, even preaching the gospel. And yet one of them was lost. And the other 11 didn't know it. These apostates are in the church. Now, what are these apostates like? Let's look at the nature of these apostates according to Jude. Again, the reason it's so important us to look at this in Jude is because the ones he's describing are the ones he's calling us to reach out to. He's saying, look, these apostates have affected the people in the church. And he's saying, deal with these people in various ways depending on how much they have been influenced by these people. And so we have to know what they're like so we know what we're looking at. So what are these people like? Well, first of all, I would emphasize what I've said before, that these are not defined doctrinally, which I find intriguing. These are not defined as people who are denying the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, or the return of Christ, or some fundamental doctrine. These are not people who are denying fundamental doctrines of the faith. They're not doctrinally defined. They are not heretics according to historic church doctrine. They ostensibly hold to the doctrines that we would hold dear to. They are defined instead by their lifestyle. They are defined by the way they live and by what they say. Those are the two things that come up over and over again in this epistle. Their deeds and their words. Their deeds and their words reveal what they are. And that's how they are defined. I want to give you, from the epistle, 7 characteristics of these apostates. 7 characteristics of these apostates. And they are all, observe this, they all have to do with lifestyle. None of them have to do with holding to a particular doctrine. They all have to do with ways of living. As I mentioned at the beginning of this series on worldliness, part of the faith is the life that comes out of believing truly the faith. These people had accepted the first part, the doctrine. They just denied the second part. They did not live. Their life did not produce what true faith in the truth produces. Here are the 7 characteristics. First of all, they are ungodly. They are ungodly. Verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons. That's the first description there, really, is ungodly. They're ungodly persons. That is, they sin in the name of grace. It says they turn the grace of God into license or licentiousness we've talked about. And this ungodliness was reflected in what they said and what they did. Look at verse 15. He's speaking of their future judgment at the return of Christ, actually. In verse 15, he says, to execute judgment. This is why Christ was going to return. To execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice there are two things there mainly. There are deeds and there are words. Deeds and words that were ungodly. It was a lifestyle. Secondly, if you want to know what this lifestyle looks like fundamentally, it is one of self-indulgence. Verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. So they defile the flesh. Verse 10. These men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, that's the flesh, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So they follow after their desires. They follow after their flesh. Verse 16 says, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. Verse 18, the end of the verse, following after their own ungodly lusts. So we find that they're ungodly, they're self-indulgent. The third characteristic is that they are rebellious. They are rebelling against God-given authority. Verse 8, they reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Verse 10, these men revile things which they do not understand. We find them rebelling against authority. They reject authority. The fourth characteristic, they are complainers. Verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault. The fifth is that they cause divisions. These are all related. They cause divisions. Verse 16, finding fault, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. In verse 19, we find them that they are ones who cause divisions, worldly minded. In verse 16, we find the sixth characteristic. They are arrogant. These are grumblers finding fault, following up their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And then finally, the seventh characteristic in verse 19 is that they are actually unsaved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So they're ungodly. They're self-indulgent, they're rebellious, they're complainers, they cause divisions, they're arrogant, and they're unsaved. And they're all in the church. These people are in the church. But notice, they are all defined by their life, by their words, and by their deeds. It is living in the flesh in the name of Christ. And I will mention, I know several people have asked me why I have such a thing against Christian rock music recently, the last few months. Several people have asked me that. And really, it comes down to this. Christian rock music, euphemistically Christian contemporary music, is the essence of this apostasy. It's the marriage of the flesh with truth. That's exactly what it is. There is no greater representative of what Jude is talking about than that. You say, what do I mean? Almost everybody in the world, I'm almost surprised at the unanimity, almost everybody in the world agrees out there that rock music is rebellion. The music. Now, there are many people who rejoice in that, and there are many people that despise it. But out there, they almost all agree it is revolutionary, that it is a revolution against traditional morality and traditional values. I could give you quotes from musicians to all kinds of people who look at society and culture. They all agree, that I've noticed, that it is rebellion. It's sensual. And the musicians rejoice in this. I mean, if you listen to the musicians talk about it, they talk about how sensual it is, and they rejoice in that. Somehow, the church, for some reason, has accepted this concept that these two can be married. And they're following the example of that great theological powerhouse, Larry Norman. Those of you who don't know Larry Norman was the first Christian, one of the first Christian rock musicians, and he wrote a song called "Why Must the Devil Have All the Good Music?" I don't think that's made it into our hymnals yet, but this concept that you can marry solid theological lyrics with sensual, rebellious music is a lie. It's the epitome of this apostasy. It's exactly what he's talking about. And we have this thinking among us that if we just get perfect theological lyrics and just deep theologically sound lyrics, and we can put them with any kind of music we want, and that's acceptable to God. It's not. In fact, I would argue the more theologically sound the lyrics, the more horrible the idea of marrying it with rock music. There is nothing more disgusting than hearing nothing but the blood of Jesus to a rock beat. It's repulsive. Listen, that's the epitome of this apostasy. And that's why I preach against it. Because that is the problem. The problem is theologically sound people living after the flesh. That's the problem. And that's exactly the example that we could look at. But there are illustrations given in Jude of these people. They are clouds without water. These people talk a good game, but they don't produce anything spiritually. They're clouds without water. They're like clouds. You know, you're a farmer and you see clouds coming, you need rain. You say, oh good, here come the clouds. We've been looking for the clouds. And they pass over and don't drop anything. That was disappointing. That's how these people are. They look good. They talk a good game. You say, oh, they're promising. But they never produce anything. Nothing comes from them. No spiritual fruit. They're like autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead, it says in the King James, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Obviously, playing off of Psalm 1, where it says they are like, if we meditate on the word of God, we're like trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth our fruit in season. Our leaves never wither. These apostates are the opposite. They're like dead autumn trees plucked up by the roots, doubly dead, don't have any fruit. These are people who simply do not produce good things in their hearts and in their minds. They're like waves, he says in verse 13, waves casting up their own shame. If you ever go out to the beach and see waves kicking up foam, and they bring up all the dirt and junk out of the... And it's their shame. He says these people are foaming out their own shame like waves. These are people who are living for this life who are sensual. These are people who do not delight in the Bible, people who do not delight in prayer, people who have no desire for the Lord's return, people who do not reach out to the lost. Those things are all spoken of here in this epistle of Jude. Now, I want to give you two examples of contrast, briefly. And I say this because some of the richest statements of what it means to abide in Christ are found in the diaries of godly people of the past. I want to read two quotes. They both express beautifully of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to abide in Christ. They express, if I can put it this way, the experience of what it looks like when you walk with Christ. It's an internal experience that shows itself out in fruit. In the pastor's class, we're talking about John 15, and we're talking about abiding in Christ. We're talking about the things that the Spirit produces in the person who's one with Christ. These apostates didn't have this. They didn't have these things. These things weren't being produced in their hearts. They weren't being produced in their life. But I want you to see the contrast. Listen, this is Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher who died at age 29. But some incredible statements in his memoirs. By the way, the place to look for these kinds of things is in the memoirs, the diaries, the letters of John Newton, the memoirs of McShane, some of these places. But this is what Robert Murray McShane writes. Now listen, this is what it means to abide in Christ. This is what the apostates did not do. Seek to be made holier every day. Pray, strive, wrestle for the Spirit to make you like God. Be as much as you can with God. I declare to you that I had rather be 1 hour with God than 1,000 with the sweetest society on earth or in heaven. All other joys are but streams. God is the fountain. All my springs are in thee. Now, there's a lot in there, but what I want you to see is the expression of this man's love for God and for Christ. It comes out of every pore of Robert Murray McShane's writings. It was his experience. He abided in Christ. His great desire, what he sought for day after day, was holiness. That was his great longing. That's what he wrestled for. It's called prayer. That's what he strove for in prayer. And that was what was sweet to him. That's what he desired. That's what he longed for. That's what he enjoyed. He'd rather spend 1 hour with God than 1,000 with the best company in all the earth. Wonderful statement of what it means to abide in Christ. Here's another one by H.A. Ironside, from his book, Holiness, the False and True, which is actually a great little book. It describes his personal journey in understanding holiness and how the Lord really changed him and worked in his life. And he gives this statement. It's a wonderful statement of what it means to abide in Christ. Listen to this. I have been learning all along my pilgrim journey that the more my heart is taken up with Christ, the more do I enjoy practical deliverance from sin's power, and the more do I realize what it is to have the love of God shed abroad in that heart by the Holy Spirit given to me as the earnest of the glory to come. I have found liberty and joy since being thus freed from bondage that I never thought it possible for a soul to know on earth. While I have a confidence in presenting this precious truth for the acceptance of others that contrasts with the uncertainty of the past. It's a beautiful statement, a beautiful picture of what it means to abide in Christ. It's a beautiful testimony. It's a man looking back over his life and seeing how the Lord has changed him, how the Lord has brought to him a love for Christ and a love for the things of Christ and a love to talk about Christ to others. This is what it means to abide in Christ. This is the picture. This is what the apostates did not do. This is what they did not have. They did not have this love for Christ, this inward passion for the things of God and for holiness and for godliness. It was just a doctrine. Listen, that's why we are to reach out to these people. They don't have this. They don't abide in Christ. Well, that's how we identify them. It's their deeds and their words. But the second thing that I want to point out here as we finish up this morning is the concern that we have for these people. If you look in verse 22, it says, and have and have mercy on some, or you could translate that, have compassion. Have compassion on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and then some have mercy or compassion with fear. So in every case, we are honestly concerned with these people. We are honestly concerned. And I would just point out a few things. First of all, notice that this concern that we have for these people within the church is a contrast to the apostates themselves, to the apostates who are completely self-centered. The apostates who are there in the church, as it says in verse 12, I think it is, feeding themselves without fear, they were only concerned about their own self-indulgence and their own selfish lusts. Listen, that can't be us. We must have a genuine concern for the souls of men. It comes out of being one with Christ, as we'll see in a minute. But these people were shepherding themselves, it says. Actually, the word is literally, it's the same word for pastoring. They cared for themselves, it says in verse 12. They were shepherding themselves. They were feeding themselves, tending themselves. They weren't really interested in anyone else. And the reason was they did not have the Spirit. They did not have the Spirit. They were void of the Spirit, it says in verse 19, and therefore they were incapable of spiritual fruit. They were incapable of loving people, biblically. They were incapable of true worship. They were incapable of sincerity of heart in things religious, in things spiritual. They were incapable of genuine compassion and love. They were incapable of love for Christ. Why? Because they did not have the Spirit. They were not abiding in Christ. But we have the Spirit. We are called to the opposite. We are called to genuine compassion. By the way, genuine compassion doesn't mean being soft. Genuine compassion is urgent. Genuine compassion speaks firm, speaks truth. Yes, out of love and in kindness, but firmly. It's warning. It's standing firm, speaking the truth when no one else wants to say it. That's compassion. But listen, it comes out of a genuine desire and concern for people, out of a genuine concern for the souls, the eternal well-being of others. For that reason, we have compassion, because we have the Spirit. We should also point out that this compassion is born out of our experience of God's love. In other words, we have experienced the love of God. Surely, when he speaks of mercy in verse 22, surely you can't help but think of the phrase before in verse 21. It says, we are waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We are looking for mercy. We know that when we face Jesus Christ, when we stand before God and give an account, we know that we will receive mercy because we are in Christ. We know that we're not going to receive what we deserve. How often we pray, Lord, thank you that you do not deal with me according to my sins, that you have not rewarded me according to my iniquity. And it's because we know and have experienced firsthand the mercy of God that we want other people to experience that mercy. When I was speaking to a fellow the other week, he asked me, he said, why do you do this? Someone paying you to come out here and do this? When I was talking to him about the gospel. And I said, no. I said, I do it because I have a genuine concern for people. I said, I have a genuine concern. You are a person made in the image of God. Someone gave me the gospel. Someone preached to me the gospel. In my case, it was my parents. And I'm thankful that they preached the gospel to me. I'm preaching the gospel to you. Why? Because I have received mercy. And so we desire that other people receive mercy. Look at Titus 3. Because this is so much, this is our testimony. This is verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. By the way, that's almost parallel to the apostates of Jude. If you go down through the vocabulary there, that's what it's talking about. Those are the kinds of people that he's talking about in Jude. These apostates who claim the name of Christ were unchanged. But he says here in Titus, he says, we know that we were once like that. We were saved out of that. He says, we also were once foolish. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, we know what we were. We have been saved out of what they were. And so we long for them to have the same mercy. Listen, we do not stand as self-righteous judges condemning people to hell because we're righteous. On the contrary, we're fellow sinners. We've been saved by grace. We know we don't deserve eternity with God. We know we don't deserve glory, but we have been changed. We've been born again. We have the Spirit. And so we reach out. That compassion comes from the knowledge of the mercy of God that we have known. Well, the last thing that I would point out in regard to this is that the compassion that we have for others, and especially for these apostates, this compassion is from the Holy Spirit. That's why we have it. That's where it comes from. And again, this is what separated the apostates from the true believer. The apostates didn't have compassion because they didn't have the Spirit. The true believer has compassion because he has the Spirit. And the only way that we can have compassion is because of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it comes. We don't get it any other way. But what I want you to notice is how this develops in our hearts. And I want to point out that compassion, in this, you can see here in this context, but you can see it throughout the New Testament, this compassion is a natural outflow of genuine worship. And it is a natural outflow of hope. Let me explain myself. Go back to Jude. Now again, God's or Jude's response here to these people, when he says contend for the faith, he says do this. He says live the faith. I mean, that's really what he's saying. Live the faith. He says keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? By building up yourselves, verse 20, this is what we've spoken about the last few weeks, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. We do that by meditating on the Word of God, being well-grounded in the doctrines of the truth, being well-grounded in the Word, meditating on the Word, hiding the Word in our heart, loving the Word. As we do that, we are built up. And what we are built up to, as I pointed out, throughout the New Testament where you see this metaphor, is we're being built up into a temple, a holy temple. A temple is a holy place. It's where God dwells. And as we build ourselves up, that is as we start living the Christian faith, as we start taking holiness seriously, as we start taking the Word of God and applying it to our hearts by God's grace, and as we change and grow in the truth, we are made holy, and we are made into a temple that is pure, holy, as all temples are or supposed to be. And when we do that, we make ourselves, by God's grace and through God's power and through God's word, we make ourselves, as it were, a habitation that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what happens when the Holy Spirit abides in us richly and has full control of our hearts? We pray. We pray in the Spirit. Why? That's what Christians do. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. We pray. We worship genuinely God. We love God. We love His ways. We love His law. We love His truth. We love holiness. We love Him. And that shows itself forth in true, genuine, from the heart, spontaneous praise and worship and prayer. Impossible without holiness. It won't happen. Why? Because the Spirit does not dwell in worldly people. You see, that's the whole thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this. As we build ourselves up in the faith and as we become a truly pure, usable vessel before God, the Holy Spirit fills us. We pray in the Spirit. And what comes out of that? A genuine, eternal perspective. We are waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We are looking for eternity. We want eternity. We want heaven. We long for Christ's return. We're looking for Christ's return every day. Why? Because that's what happens when the Holy Spirit dwells richly in a person. We have hope. That hope is the master of everything we do. That hope is what we're about from day to day. That hope is the reason we get up in the morning. That hope is the reason we love people. That hope is the reason we reach out. That hope that comes from genuine worship and out of genuine worship and out of genuine holiness, that hope always shows itself forth in compassion for other people. That's what's here in Jude. Waiting anxiously for the return of Christ, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he talks about, and have mercy on others. Listen, that same mercy that you're going to receive in that day, have that same mercy on others. Have that same compassion on others. That mercy, that compassion and genuine love for others comes forth from true worship. And true worship only comes by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does it. He's the one who produces it in us. And it is a natural outflow, obviously, of that hope that comes forth from the Holy Spirit. This is how it's produced. This is how compassion in our hearts is produced. And as we look around at churches that are worldly, where, quite frankly, the gospel needs to be preached, we must first and foremost have compassion. Genuine concern. Genuine love. And we'll look next week at how we deal with each case. But listen, we must A, preach the gospel. The danger in a worldly church is to start preaching legalism. You know, you have to reach this certain level. No, you preach justification by faith. The simplicity of the gospel. But you must also point out the cross. So we preach the simplicity of the gospel. We also preach hell, which is what he does in verse 23. And we also make certain, at the end of verse 23, that we ourselves do not become polluted by those who are caught up in the same. That's what we'll look at next week as we look at Jude 22 and 23 in more detail. But listen, this is what we are called to. We are called to reach out to all those around us. We are called to reach out to a church in today's society, a church that is worldly, a church that is not hearing the true gospel, a church that's only hearing part of the gospel, and a church that in large part, in all sincerity, has been inoculated against the true gospel. Listen, let's put our eyes upon Christ, keep ourselves in the love of God, and God will work in us and through us by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for the way in which the Holy Spirit works in us. We acknowledge how far short we fall. And Lord, each day we come in the name of Christ. We come only through the blood of Christ and His cross. But we thank You. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You that You always hear us when we call upon You in truth and in faith. Lord, we pray that You would guide us, that You would keep us, that You would preserve us. Lord, that Your hand would be upon us, that You would purify us, and that we would be a people that are zealous of good works, that we would be a people that would long for and look for the return of Christ with all of our hearts, that we would have an eternal perspective and that we would genuinely love and care for those who are lost, those who are dying. without Christ. May we reach out in love and truth and preach an uncompromised gospel for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.